according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 1. We are looking at Ephesians 1:10. With a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. It's also Wednesday night, which means it's question and answer night, and I got a couple already that came in earlier from text messages, so we'll get to those. But before we do anything, let's make sure we're in fellowship, because to sit here in carnality for the next hour would be a colossal waste of time. Let's make sure we're filled with the Spirit, we're humble to receive the Word of God implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. Father, we commit to you this evening, asking for your blessing upon our time, asking for your guidance to shape our thinking and to guide our study of your truth. Thank you, Father, for the faithful teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. And Father, if there's a passage deeper than Ephesians 1:10. I don't know what it is, Father. The dispensation of the fullness of times. We're looking forward to the new heavens and new earth. We're looking forward to 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to the glory that you've designed for your Son. And the more we study it, the more we just are in awe of your majesty and grace. So, Father, we give you the praise and glory tonight in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Got a microphone ready to go. Do we have a volunteer microphone runner who wants to, there we go. We have a taker. Brave soul to carry the baton. All right. Remember, we're going to skip the first question and the second question tonight. We're going to start with the third question. We've learned that that goes real well. Actually, Joey texted me earlier. He says, I've got a question. In John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And so Joey's question is, what is the Father's bosom? I know there's an Abraham's bosom. What's the difference? And that's a great question. I appreciate that. The bosom speaks to intimacy. It speaks to closeness. And such as when the Apostle John was reclining on Jesus' breast. I mean, it's just a place of intimacy. And you don't just let anybody hug you there, right? I mean, it's a place of trust, because think how vulnerable you are if somebody who hates you is that close to you with a knife, okay? And so anyway, it speaks of comfort, it speaks of affection, it speaks of whether it's, you know, Lazarus who is being comforted in Abraham's bosom. It's that's the position of it. And of course, with respect to God the Father, no one is more intimate with God the Father than God the Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is, he is uniquely suited to become flesh and dwell among us and reveal to us the things of the Father. Then Joey had another question. The angel rebellion, was it before or after the fall of Adam and Eve? Again, that's a great question. It's an easy one. It's before, because quite clearly when the serpent shows up to tempt Eve in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is already a liar. He's already a deceiver. He's already a fallen creature. So there are people who try to, it's silly theology, but they try to make the fall of Satan after the fall of Adam and Eve. And to me, that's just insane, because he's already a tempter, he's already a liar, he's already the adversary, the devil that he's described as when he first starts asking the question, did God say, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? So to me, it's insane. It's bad theology, it's bad exegesis. I think they've got an axe to grind, and so they want Adam's sin to be the very first sin ever in the history of sin, the history of the universe, and there's no need to do that. Romans 5 doesn't demand that. No passage demands for Adam's sin to be the first sin ever in the history of sin. Satan's sin is the first sin ever in the history of sin, and it preceded the human sin. So anyway, that's the answer to that question there. So those are the two that came in early, and do we have additional questions here tonight? We can get the microphone to you. Okay, we'll start over here. on the far left. I always like starting on the far left, and then we'll get Tam's over here. We'll be bipartisan. We'll go to the far right next.
So my question is Revelation 21:27.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the new heaven, new earth. Those who didn't accept Christ are already in the lake of fire. But when it talks about nothing shall enter, the abomination, the lying, I just wonder, why does it talk like that? I mean,
why does it even mention it if it's,
right.
I think it's because it's reinforcing the truth of it. So not only, the new heavens and new earth, right from the very beginning of chapter 21, of course, there's no more sin, there's no more death. These first things have passed away. He's wiped away every tear from their eyes. I think that's significant. He's not creating new eyes, but he's wiping away tears from existing eyes. This is part of what we study when we study the what happens to the millennial saints that cross over into the new earth, the synectomy they receive when their sin natures are removed and they're restored to Adam sinlessness. And there will no longer be any death, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And then it's repeated more than once. It's repeated a couple of times, like in verse 8, the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so it's a restatement of what chapter 20 was dealing with the great white throne. It's another restatement that in the new creation, those guys, not only are they not there, they're never there, not for one moment. There will never be a shred of sin on the new earth or in the new heavens. That's a thing of the past before these new heavens and earth are created. And so repeatedly that's reminded. This is the verse, by the way, where Ralph Braun got saved. As an 11-year-old little boy, I think, or at some stage of his youth. I don't think he was a teenager yet, but he was, I think he was 11, and somebody had recited this verse that sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire, and little Ralph knew that he was a liar. And he said, oh, am I going to the lake of fire because I tell lies? And so anyway, it was because of that verse that he went to his parents and he went to the pastor and he started asking everybody he could about, you know, how do I not go to this lake of fire? So yeah, so verse 8 talks about that, and there's a great wall and there's gates. Some people say, well, why do we need gates? And laid out as a square.
Well, and that's kind of part of it too. You know, there's gates, and then it sounds like there's possible people outside that, you know,
that there are people outside.
That can't be true. That's why I was just, curious about that.
So the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, right? It comes down out of heaven. It either revolves over the earth or it lands on the earth. People understand that different ways. And the nations will walk by its light. There will still be nations. There will still be kings. There will still be angels that will be observing those nations and those kings. And they've got duties to perform throughout those thousand generations. So the abolishing of those rulers and authorities doesn't happen at the beginning of the thousand generations, but it happens in the process. That's some more work to be done on that. And then in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And again, nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying. So yeah, I take these as just restatements and reminders to reinforce the fact there is never one sin that ever transpires in the new creation. I think there's more in chapter 22 as well. That just are reminders that on the outside are those that are not inside. Yeah, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And something else to consider too, this destroys the concept of annihilationalism. The fact that they go to the lake of fire and then it's annihilated. No, they still exist. They are in eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire for all eternity. They are outside of God's presence, outside of God's grace, outside of everything in the lake of fire, but they still exist. They are still in existence. And I think that's another good point to make related to that. Good question. I appreciate that. All right, Rudy, and then on your way over to Tam's.
In Ezekiel 14:14, it says, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And it refers to them again in 16 and also in 20 about their righteousness. Is this like, what is characteristic about their righteousness? Is it all that they have the same kind or different? Or what is, why these three men?
Yeah, I think it's high praise. It's a great compliment that, you know, the Lord is highlighting maybe the three most spiritually mature believers ever in the history of the world. You know, if you think about Noah, of course, when the whole earth was destroyed and he delivered himself and his family through the flood. And obviously Daniel was a righteous man in the face of the captivity and the service that he offered to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then obviously Job was an amazing Gentile believer before Israel, before the law. Three tremendous men of faith. And you know, there can be tremendous blessings. This is, I think it's a statement of how hopeless it is for Jerusalem that even if the three greatest believers ever, should they happen to return, should they happen to be in the city at the same time, you know, it's not possible, but even if those three were in Jerusalem, it wouldn't save Jerusalem. They would save themselves, but not Jerusalem. So it's good. It's a good passage. I like it. And there's a similar passage, I forget where, but it highlights Moses and Samuel, I think, is the greatest of the priests or the greatest of the prophets. And that's a, it's a similar context where he talks about if Moses and Samuel were standing before me. And it, it lists those two in a similar way to how these three are listed. So, all right, thank you. And let's go to Tams. And then Dean.
The unjust steward that squandered his owner's money.
Yeah.
You know, the guy comes to him, hey, I heard you squandered it, stole it, whatever he did. And so he's like, oh, what am I going to do? You know, I'm fixing to get fired. Mm-hmm. And I'll go to the guys that owe him money and I'll say, instead of 100, write down 80. Then how does the owner, or why does he... commend, how is that commendable in any, you know, I'd be like, I just caught you squandering and now I found out you did, you know, I'm not here to praise you.
Right.
So why does it say that the, you know, I mean, yeah, in a worldly way, very shrewd, you know, you get fired and you go to the guy, hey, remember, can you, anyway. So,
it's puzzling and we don't like it. A lot of times as we read it, it seems like the master's getting ripped off even more.
Yeah.
But the master's happy with it. That's what matters, right? It doesn't matter if I think the guy is useless. He's not my steward. He's the master's steward, and the master was pleased and said, you know, well done. You know, he was happy to get what he got. My suspicion is that he may have lost even more, that he may have been on the verge of losing all of it, that this master, whoever the master was probably regretting holding all that unsecured debt and feeling that with all of those creditors or with all of those debtors to him that he had written the whole thing off. And so the fact that he's getting at least a portion of it is more than he could have anticipated. So he does praise the unjust steward for that. And it's, yeah, it's a puzzle. I've chewed on that for years.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, Dean.
Pastor Bob, what geological discoveries in the Middle East catches your attention the most?
Geological discoveries?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Like?
Well, people like Titus and others for the last 60, 70 years have been...
Oh, the archaeology? Some of the archaeological discoveries?
Excuse me, yeah.
Okay. I mean, yeah, there have been some amazing ones. In fact, just recently... And the most amazing thing about this curse tablet, the curse tablet on the Mount, there was a Mount of Blessing and a Mount of Cursing, and they found this tablet. And the most extraordinary thing of that is they actually found it years ago. They found it years ago and weren't able to open it. But here recently, they've developed now the technology to X-ray it, to scan it, to get a high-res scan image, even without opening it. And so now they're able to do the imagery and actually read it for the first time, and it's, to me, it's staggering, because it mentions that it's the earliest reference to Yahweh of any archaeological find, and it so validates the book of Deuteronomy when they rehearsed the blessings and the cursings. And so I think that's extraordinary. That just happened over just within the last year.
Have you thought about how to utilize that in the realm of witnessing to the unbeliever?
I don't do a lot. I think some people do. Some people use archaeology and they use apologetics and they use any number of things as part of their evangelism, so forth. I tend not to do as much of that, and that's just my preference. I just go to the text and talk about what the Bible says. That tends to be more my style. But some people love it. In fact, I did talk to, but I exchanged some emails with Titus last week, and it's he's married now, if you didn't realize that. And so I'm looking forward to possibly bringing him and his wife to Austin, and we'll see if we can have another archaeology conference like we did back when we opened this building in 2010.
Thank you.
All right. You're welcome. All right. Well, I appreciate your questions. If I didn't get to yours, I promise you can go first next week. How about that? Or you can go third next week, because we're not doing first or second anymore. All right. Let's go to Ephesians 1:10 and pick up where we are dealing with. The pleroma of the Kairoi. The pleroma of the Kairoi. All right, so all these things, being chosen, being elected, being adopted, being predestined, all of these blessings, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we don't believe for a moment that the details of what come in the text here is not exhaustive. So we have every blessing, it's just they're not written out in this text or elsewhere in the New Testament. There's more that we'll find out when we get there, what some of these blessings are. In any event, made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, the good pleasure that he purposed in Christ with a view to, and this is the end game, the Father's good pleasure was to purpose his plan in Christ. Everything centers in Jesus Christ, doesn't center in you and me. The fact that we benefit is icing on the cake, right? It's in the process of the Father blessing Christ. And praise God. I'm glad that he wants to bless his Son as abundantly as he does. I'm thrilled that he wants to provide a bride for his Son. Obviously, I'm thrilled because I get to be a part of that bride. That's who we are in Christ. And so all of these position, possession, blessings that we're studying are not for our sake. They're for Christ's sake, so that he has the glorious bride that he is entitled to. So the purpose clause for all of these blessings in the good pleasure that he purposed in Christ has a view to a dispensation of the fullness of times. The dispensation of the fullness of times. And we want to be as clear as we can on this. It is not the church age. All right? It is what follows the church age is the tribulation. What follows the tribulation is the millennium. What follows the millennium is the new heavens and the new earth. That's the fullness of the times. This is where we put the summing up of all things in Christ. It's not the millennium. And the more we start to study, what does it mean, the summing up of all things in Christ? Can the millennium possibly be the fulfillment of that? Well, only if you ignore most of what the millennium is all about, which is rejection of Jesus Christ and the Gog Magog rebellion at the end. All right, it is not summing up of all things in Christ the way that Ephesians 1:10 describes it. Also, we have to have 1,000 generations. It's been promised 7 times in the Old Testament. If we take those passages literally, if they mean anything, if we don't just write them off and say, oh, it's poetry and figurative language, then it can't be having its fulfillment in the millennium. It has to follow the millennium. The millennium is not long enough. 1,000 years is not long enough to see 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. And so this is why the model, and all of this is modeling, all of this is taking passages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and drafting a schematic diagram by which we can visually represent the sequence of things as best as we understand them. And so this is why the literal hermeneutic is what has driven the dispensational theology and all the diagrams and all the timelines and everything that's come out of it, because people that study the Bible and take it seriously have the literal understanding that these things are going to happen, that there will be a rapture of the church, that there will be a coming millennium, that there will be a coming new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this is how we chart it there. All right, so a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Now, one thing we have to answer right away is that this is not the Pleroma tu Chronu. And I'm going to put them side by side so we can look at it again. Some people, carelessly, I believe, some people will conflate Galatians 4:4 with Ephesians 1:10. And that's sad. Okay, and I'm going to show you tonight why. I showed you on Sunday. I'm going to show you again tonight. They're different contexts. They're different topics. They're different time frames. They're different. The only thing that they have possibly in common is the word fullness and the word time. But those are English words, and we're going to see that they're different in the Greek. The words for time are different. In any event, Galatians 4 is not eschatological. Galatians 4 is not talking about anything that you and I might be looking forward to as still yet unrealized. It's something that we already know happened in the historical past. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. All right? So this is a passage that's talking about back in the day, 2,000 years ago. Okay? Depending on where and when you want to date the birth of Christ, 4 BC is common, or 6 BC, some people. That's starting to get a little adjusted now that I think there's better science on the eclipse Josephus referenced when he talked about the death of Herod. So if we no longer require Herod to die in 4 BC, then if it's possible that the eclipse Josephus was referencing was actually a 1 AD eclipse, well, then that actually provides a greater flexibility for what we understand for Herod in ordering the death of the babies and everything that he did there in Bethlehem. Save that for another night. Galatians 4:4 is looking back to the birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ. That he was born of a virgin, he was born under the law, and that's in the past. That's 2,000 years ago, right? It's 2,000 years ago. That's not what Ephesians 1 is dealing with. Ephesians 1 is not looking back 2,000 years. Ephesians 1 is looking forward. Ephesians 1 is looking to the end game, the goal, the destiny. Now, not the birthing of the humanity of Jesus, but the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in heaven and things on the earth. And so, I mean, just the context between those two couldn't be more different, okay? And then we find out that the Greek couldn't be more different. Because in Galatians, the Greek is the Pleroma tu Chronu. Ta Pleroma tu Chronu. Okay? Tu Chronu. It's genitive singular, if you care. But it's Chronos is the noun. And it's a singular noun. In the genitive singular, that's the tu chronu. So the pleroma of the chronos, of the time, of the sequential time, the chronological time, the structured time. Kairos, though, is not chronological time. Kairos is the opportune time. It is the appropriate time, the fitting time, the best time. Like when your timing is on. I haven't had experienced that yet, but I keep hoping one of these days, if I live long enough, my timing will, at least on one occasion, will be awesome. Okay? At least in theory. I've heard that happens to some people. The opportune time. And you'll notice, it is a dispensation, an oikonomia, tu pleromatos ton chiron. All right. Now don't let it worry you that this is a pleroma. And this is a pleromatos. It's just, it's in the genitive because it's serving as a description of the oikonomia. But it's still a pleroma. And what kind of pleroma is it? The fullness, not of the chronos, but it's the fullness of the kairoi. So it's a different noun, and it's not singular, it's plural. It's a different noun. It's kairos instead of chronos. And it's a plural. Instead of the singular that we had in Galatians 4:4. So again, in Galatians, it's chronos and it's singular. The fullness of the time, singular. But in Ephesians, it's kairos and it's plural. The fullness of the times, plural. The fullness of the opportune times. And so we want to observe that. We want to observe that we don't conflate these passages, that we keep them distinct. So we talked about, this is point D in the outline then, is where we kind of left off. This is subpoint D under main point 10. All right. So main point 10 tells us the good pleasure of the Father in Christ has in view the dispensation of the fullness of the opportune times. Ta pleromata, ton chiron. Ta pleroma, ton chiron must not be confused with ta pleroma, tu chronu. We keep it separate. We don't confuse them. It's not chronos, it's kairos. Chronos is chronological time. Kairos is opportune time. And so we looked at Acts 1:7, where it's rendered times and epochs, and 1 Thessalonians 5:1, again, times and epochs. Sometimes the nouns are used in tandem where they're not the same thing and clearly they're distinct. Two good examples of that. All right. So what are these two? I wanted to spend some more time with this, so let's talk about what is the pleroma of the chronos. And what is the pleroma of the kairoi? Okay? What is the Galatians 4:4 pleroma and what is the Ephesians 1:10 pleroma? So the pleroma of the chronos. And you could write this out yourself if you just read Galatians 4:4 and say, okay, what is this? The fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. All right. So this is what it was. It was the first advent of Jesus Christ. It was the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. It was the work of redemption that he accomplished in his first advent. So the pleroma of the chronos was the perfect chronological time within the dispensation of Israel, age of law. Okay, he came born of a woman, born under the law. That's not an accident. That is very much deliberate in God's plan. I mean, keep in mind, the seed of the woman could have been any woman from Eve onward. But why were there then further stipulations made that it was going to be the seed of Abraham, it was going to be the seed of David, it was going to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that there were further descriptions of the coming Messiah after Eve, before the birth of Christ? Why did he have to come under the law? Why didn't he just come in the... You know, when Eve said, "Behold, a man-child, the Lord," why was that not correct? Why was Cain not the Messiah? Okay? It's a serious question. It could have been any offspring of a woman, theoretically. Seed of the woman could have been any. But now here's what we're dealing with. The plan of God required an unfolding series of economies. Series of dispensations, a series of stewardships and operating principles that included innocence, included conscience, included human government, included promise. Okay? And you would think, now with promise, we're getting close. With promise, now we got a chosen people. With promise, now we have an Abrahamic covenant, and we've got Jews instead of Gentiles, and now we've got, and then we have, you know, Judah, and now we have a tribe that we can start to look towards. We're getting more and more refined under promise, but the Messiah doesn't come under promise. Promise gives way to law. Why the law? Okay? And this is, again, part of the message of Galatians. Why the law? Why not just continue on in promise until the promised seed shows up? Why does the law come 430 years after promise? Because in the fullness, in the pleroma of the chronos, the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be born under the law. That there were more things that had to be taught under law that could not be taught under promise. And so we see. And Paul concludes this with Romans, and he concludes this with Galatians, that the law is a tutor to lead to the coming of the Messiah, the tutor to lead to grace. It's the recognition that the law condemns everybody, that no one can fulfill it, no one measures up. In any event, it's the perfect chronological time. I think there's other elements as well, and this goes beyond what the Bible records, but most church historians and others, they will point to other things as well. They'll point to Greek philosophy, they'll point to Roman law, they'll point to other elements of secular history and secular wisdom that leaves humanity utterly helpless, absolutely prepared. I mean, if human thought and philosophy was good for anything, then, you know, the Greeks would have discovered it and we wouldn't have needed a Messiah. But guess what? Things which I have not seen or ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man, philosophy and human thought, you know, aren't going to discover the eternal life that's found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Likewise, the Roman law and the Roman roads and all of the universal Pax Romana that was so vaunted in that day and age, God just says, oh, wait a minute. Let me introduce you to the Prince of Peace, and we'll show you what the, you know, you won't even remember the Pax Romana in, you know, when the Prince of Peace is reigning on the throne of David. So it is the perfect chronological time within the dispensation of Israel, age of law, for the God-man to humble himself, becoming flesh, and identifying with us in our weaknesses. And this is what Galatians 4 is stressing, the fact that Israel was under a curse, the fact that they needed to be redeemed from the curse of the law. And there's so much of this. So not only is it Galatians 4, 4, and 5, but I think also we have, yeah, that he might redeem those who are under the law, and we might receive the adoption as sons. But then beyond that, we have Hebrews 2, another one of my favorite passages, and I love this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And praise God that he did, right? That God the Father didn't just dispatch the angel of the Lord to go redeem us. He didn't dispatch it would be kind of goofy, but to dispatch the burning bush or the pillar of cloud or the fire or anything. No pre-incarnate Christophany was sufficient to identify with us, to take our place, and to suffer as we suffer. He had to be flesh. He had to be made like us in all things except sin, so that he could be the substitute for our sins. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. The Word became flesh. He was already the Word. He was already the God-man. But he needed the human body and the sufferings of the human body to fully identify. Partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. All right, so this now encompasses a number of things. Beyond the spiritual death of redemption, it also includes the physical death of his death, burial, and resurrection. The fact is that, you know, he said, "It is finished." And then he didn't just jump off the cross and conquer the world and kill all the bad guys and bring in the millennium. But he said, "It is finished," and then he submitted himself to physical death. He gave up his spirit. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he then went into the grave for 3 days. More work to be done there. That he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. If you think about it, I don't know if you ever visit nursing homes or spend much time. It's shocking. It's very clear. There's two kinds of people in those places. Those that are absolutely terrified of where they're going, and those that have no terror at all because they know where they're going and they're thrilled. Right? Those that have faith in Jesus Christ and know that absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. That this outer man perishes, but the inner man is renewed day by day. It's stark. It's absolutely stark. And at that age, in that physical condition, in those kind of a facility, what I'm talking about, in those nursing homes and other places, it's interesting because it's just one or the other. Anyway, and the freedom that comes and the blessings that come. We even in our mortality, we're still thrilled in knowing that mortality gives way to immortality, that there's no sting in death, that it's a grace and a glory to pass that final work assignment and move on into the resurrection. So it goes on to say, and this is again a glory as well. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. And I think there's a tremendous theological statement that comes with that as well. The contrast between angels, you know, he didn't identify with angels on the cross. It was for us. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. And of course, seed of Abraham shows that we accept that benefit through faith. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now notice, he might become something that he wasn't before. Through the suffering, he developed a sensitivity, a compassion, an awareness, and a heart to intercede for others, because he knows it. He understands it. He lived it. Absolutely lived it. This is what equips him to be a merciful and faithful high priest. We have such a high priest right now because of the testings, because of the sufferings, because of the struggle that he went through. He understands. He lived it. He understands by experience. This is a different kind of knowledge than just being the omniscient creator God of the universe, right? God the Son already knows everything in omniscience, but through the endured experience, he has the acquired knowledge and wisdom and understanding and appreciation and perspective and compassion. This is what happens to all of us when we suffer, when we struggle, when we're tested. That where it should happen, I hope it happens. I hope we don't harden ourselves and get resistant to it. That we should actually embrace it and thank God for the struggles, thank Him for the suffering, thank Him for the difficult things, and then start to look around and say, all right, now who can I comfort with the comfort with which I myself have been comforted by God? How do I turn this into a ministry opportunity now that I have a heart to reach these people? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is a wonderful text. I think it goes well with Galatians 4. I think it goes well with other passages where we talk about the perfect timing of God, the absolute perfect timing of God. And everything has been designed with just a genius. The more you study it, the more you see, wow. He had a design for the angels. He had a design for the Gentiles, a design for Israel, a design for the church. By the way, Israel's not done. Israel has a future. They will have their stewardship restored to them. The Gentiles won't, but Israel will have their stewardship restored to them. And then the church. And as awesome as the church is, the church presently, in the age of the mystery, the dispensation of the Mysterion, we're as awesome as it's ever been. I wouldn't trade it for the world. But this too is preparation for what's coming up. And we just saw it, how Jesus was prepared. We too are being prepared. And so the bride is being prepared for what we're going to be doing in the fullness of time. That's what we're looking forward to. Jesus is looking forward to it. The Father's looking forward to it. And according to His promise, we are looking forward to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, you have the pleroma of the chronos. Then you have the pleroma of the kairoi. Kairoi is the plural of kairos. It's kairos, plural is kairoi. The pleroma of the kairoi, that is, the dispensation of the pleroma of the kairoi, will be an entire dispensation for the exalted head to express his headship over all subjected things to the church. And part of this we're going to get in verse 10, and part of this comes at the end of the chapter in verses 22 and 23. But the pleroma of the kairoi will be an entire dispensation for the exalted head to express his headship, over all subjected things to the church. I think that, we can't overlook that. I want to stress that. I'm going to keep stressing that. Because we see that it's the fullness of the times that is the summing up of all things in Christ. The summing up of all things in Christ. And we'll talk about what does it mean to be summed up. What is an anakephaliao activity like? And what is it like in terms of a discourse? And what is it like in terms of a person? I think it's huge. I think it's a big difference. But we can use the one, the analogy of the one to understand the other. But the summing up of all things in Christ. Did that happen in the church age? No, it doesn't happen in the church age. How can all things be summed up in Christ in the church age when we have so many unbelievers around still? We have the bulk of humanity is not in Christ today. The bulk of humanity is still in Adam. And yet we have the summing up of all things in Christ. And then we're told things in heavens and things on the earth. There's a dynamic at work there too that can't take place until under the earth is taken away. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. But the exalted head to express his headship over all subjected things. So we have summing up. And then when we get down to verses 22 and 23, we're going to see not only in this age, but also the one to come. So it's the church age preparing us for the fullness of times. Put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things. Now I'm going to show you a parallel with this phrase, gave him as head, and what I'm functionally going to do is be equating giving him as head with summing up. Because summing up is a headship expression. Okay? We're going to show you how headship is built in to the principle of summing up. We'll get there in a moment. But for now, summing up of all things in Christ. All things. Is it most things? No, it's all things, right? All things. You know something else I need to do? I need to highlight this. Where are we here? It didn't turn yellow. All right, I will color the. Why is it not coloring? My highlighter is letting me down. All right. I don't know. Logos is having a bad day. All right. All things. Pretend I just colored that yellow. The summing up, whatever that means, of all things in Christ. Okay? And then verse 22, the all things he put in subjection under his feet, and then the all things again, he gave him as head over all things, again, that should be yellow, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, so the summing up of all things and the giving him his head over all things to the church. We want to focus on that, okay? And that's not the first advent, that's not the church age, that's the coming fullness of times after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. It's an entire dispensation for the exalted head to express his headship. Here's something else. To express his headship. To be the head. What does that mean? To do headship things. What does that mean? You say, well, he's doing headship things now, isn't he? Yes. Over the current generation, the current living generation of the church. But he's never exercised his headship over the entire church, the entire body, the entire bride. We've never had the entire bride. We can't have the entire bride until the last believer gets saved and then we get raptured out of here. Only then will the bride be complete. Only then will the bride be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, prepared, suited, dressed as a bride for her husband, and ready to receive the all things headship that the Father has designed Jesus to be as head over all things to the church. This can't happen prior to the rapture. Okay, and we're going to see that it really doesn't happen until the new heavens and the new earth. Conceivably, could it happen in the millennium? Could it happen in heaven during the tribulation while everybody's down here facing Antichrist and horrible, terrible things in the tribulation? Could Jesus be expressing headship over the bride in the heavenly places? Because we know we're going to have a judgment seat. We're going to have a wedding supper. We're going to have a presentation to the Father. We're going to have a feast. We're going to get dressed. We're going to get ready for war. I mean, there's a lot of things we're going to be doing as the bride of Christ in the heavenly places prior to the second advent. And then we come with Christ to conquer at second advent. And then we have the whole millennial kingdom. When does this fullness get exercised? When does he who fills fill the fullness? It's going to be the fullness of the times. There's a whole dispensation that's been delegated to the Pleroma, and it's not the millennium. The millennium is functionally, don't confuse the millennium with the fullness of times. Don't confuse the 1,000 years with 1,000 generations. Don't confuse the day of the Lord with the eternal, unending, glorious kingdom. So I went to great length last year. Every time we encountered a kingdom prophecy throughout the whole Hebrew canon of Scripture, did you notice I was furiously avoiding the word millennium? Because millennium is nowhere in the Hebrew canon. Millennium finally shows up in Revelation chapter 20. The only clue of any 1,000-year period of time is in Revelation chapter 20. The eschatological theocratic kingdom is an eternal kingdom. And the Hebrews had every expectation of an eternal kingdom. David has a promise of an eternal throne. The Israel has the promise of an eternal kingdom. I tell you, if you have eternal promises, and then God shows up and says, okay, well, 1,000 years is good enough, I'm done. Would that bother you? When you had an eternal, you and I have been promised eternal life. And then could you imagine 1,000 years after you get saved, Jesus says, all right, enough of that, go to hell. Okay? Being a little facetious, but what I'm trying to point out is that an eternal promise is an eternal promise. And to receive an eternal promise, like you and I have received eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, to receive an eternal promise and then to be told later on, oh, sorry, it's only 1,000 years. What a liar. Okay? So the 1,000 years is only the opening act. It's only the introduction. It's the transition. It's the final probation period when the last rebellion will be tolerated at the Gog-Magog rebellion. It's the last element. That's why the whole day of the Lord is the tribulation in the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years long. Not just 7 years long, it's 1,000 years long, as 2 Peter 3 highlights. All right. But this is the centerpiece. And it's the centerpiece of his plan for Christ and the church, and it's the centerpiece for his plan for Israel, because the throne of David continues. There's 1,000 generations of Jewish recipients of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And they will be tracked. They will be logged. They will be entered. And we will all testify to them through this entire time frame. So that's what we're looking forward to. The Pleroma of the Kairos will be an entire dispensation for the exalted head to express his headship over all subjected things to the church, his body, the fullness of he who fills all in all. He's going to express that headship to the church. And I think it's important that he's allowed to do this. I think it's important that he gets to do this. I think for Scofield and others that felt that, well, the millennium was sufficient, that the millennium was God being faithful. Are you, really? Is the millennium an age of blessing? To me, it's a rod of iron. It's a difficult reign. It's Jesus is surrounded by Gentiles where more and more of them are getting less and less worshipful and obedient and cooperative. And more are skipping out on the Feast of Tabernacles every year and having the rain shut off. And there's more and more till finally Satan is released and an actual rebellion, a human rights protest, washes up surrounding Jerusalem. And that's the summing up of all things in Christ. That's the Father bestowing the greatest glory he can envision upon his Son? I don't think so. I think the greatest thing the Father can bestow upon his Son is 1,000 generations of those who love him. I think it's far greater than anything the millennium even approaches. Yes, there's perfect environment. Okay, I get it. That's cool. Okay, the lion's going to lie down with the lamb. Neato bandito. I'm looking forward to seeing that too. But it's not 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ, worshiping him, praising him, glorifying him. That's going to be something to behold. 1,000 generations. I get excited when we get 4 or 5 generations around here with great-grandparents and grandparents and parents and kids. And you can't really get more than that easily, not in our lifetime. You know, typically, I mean, if you do maybe get a fifth, okay, it can happen conceivably, but the babies are too young to even realize what's going on. And probably the great-great-grandparents are also not totally on board with what's going on either. Okay? But imagine 1,000 generations from 1 to 1,000 all worshiping Jesus Christ, all coming together for church, all coming together for glory. Man, is that going to be something? So that's what we have to look forward to. Now, the summing up. The summing up. I kind of gave my own title for this, the structuring under a single unified heading. This is what you do if you're summing up a topic. If you're summing up a subject matter, a doctrinal development, you want to summarize. Okay? And I think we're wrong if we think it's to summarize, but built into what you do when you summarize is that you're structuring these things under a single unified heading. That, to me, helps us to take the analogy over to a person instead of a topic. And so here's what I mean by this. Anakephalia'o, what is anakephalia'o? Okay. Well, kephale is a head. So that's the noun that sits in the middle of this verb. Ana is either upward or again or both. And then you got your verb ending, your a'o ending. But to sum up, to recapitulate. I like that. The word recapitulate even includes the cap element of the head. You know, the capital element of the head. So when you recapitulate something, you are summing it up, you are heading it up. You are structuring it under a single unified heading. And I'll show you what I mean. Because the other place, it's only used twice in the New Testament, and the other place where it's used is Romans 13:9. And I find this useful, but it's recapping a concept as opposed to a person, so we gotta adapt it a bit. Romans 13. Oh, let me. I don't want to back up too far, because then we got to talk about being subject to authority, and that might not be fun. No, be subject to the authorities that are over you. God tells you to do that. Now, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. He who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Really? Is that all there is to it? All I got to do is love my neighbor? There's 613 commandments of the law. You telling me all I got to do is love my neighbor and I'm fulfilling everything? How does that work? Okay, well, we're not under the law anyway. We're in Christ. And so walk in Christ, and Jesus is the one that kept the whole law. Jesus is the one that kept it, and the requirements are fulfilled in him as we walk in him. But now notice what else it does. Notice how it takes the law and it boils it down, or it recaps it. It actually structures it under a single unified heading. That's my definition of summing up. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. Whew. Man, they hit my four worst ones. That's terrible. I'm joking, okay? But whatever your worst sins are, maybe it didn't make this list, okay? Maybe it did. It doesn't matter. If there is any other commandment, and there are, okay, but just take all of them collectively, it is anakephalaiot, it is summed up in this saying. In other words, it is structured under a single unified heading. A single unified heading. In this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Well, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, if you love your neighbor, will you commit adultery with his wife? No. If you love your neighbor, will you murder him? No. See, if you're loving your neighbor, don't all the rest of these kind of take care of themselves? If you love your neighbor, are you going to steal from them? Of course not. If you love your neighbor, are you going to covet? Of course not. So this is a way that you can view, and obviously, even beyond what this text talks about, because what lies underneath love your neighbor? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You know, at a certain point, you realize, you know what? The only reason I'm loving my neighbor is because I love God. And God's the one who told me to love my neighbor. Right? God's the one who told me to be subject to the authorities over me. I'm going to do that because I'm subject to God. I'm going to love my neighbor because I love God. Anyway, it all comes down to this love. And so by summing up in this way, by recasting murder and recasting adultery and recasting stealing, by recasting all of these various other unrelated topics, but by recasting them under a single unified heading, specifically love, now we have a unified heading under which everything else now can be correlated appropriately. Does that make sense? All right. So here's something glorious to think about. Because we've had angels, and we've had Gentiles, and we've had Israel, and we've had the church, and we've had a variety of other, shall we call them unrelated purposes and plans and programs and people and beings and whatnot, okay? Like murder and adultery and stealing, okay? Angels and Gentiles and Jews and church. But now we're going to bring them under a single unified heading. When's that going to happen? Okay? In Christ, in the heavens and on the earth, after the millennium. All right? We're going to see the maximum glory for Jesus Christ is when all of the various other plans and programs now point to the glories of Jesus Christ. So, this anakephalaiao, sum up, recapitulate, structuring under a single unified heading. Now, I'll have to get here on Sunday morning, but there's other, we don't want to be absolutely wrapped up in the vocabulary. It doesn't have to be anakephalaiao. There are similar concepts that are brought up. For example, in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Basically, that's saying the same thing Romans 13:9 says. I mean, I would take Galatians 5:14 as a equivalent statement to Romans 13:9. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's plerao. It's not anakephalaiao, but it's still communicating the same truth. We also have Hebrews 8:1. The main point, what has been said, is this. Sometimes a speaker finds himself at 8:28 p.m. and he's been speaking for 58 minutes and he thinks, oh my goodness, I've lost everybody. All right, well then let me sum up. Okay? The main point in what has been said is this. You know what the main point is? Kephalion Kephalion. Now, the Kephalion, and what has been said is this. It's a cognate noun for the anakephalaiao that we're seeing tonight in Ephesians 1:10. The main point. The center issue. And for God the Father, the center issue is Jesus Christ. The plan of God centers on Jesus Christ. It doesn't center on us. All right, we'll do some more on this on Sunday. And then we're going to talk about all things. What does it mean when he says everything? What is everything? Everything is everything. And the neat thing is, it's a different everything after the great white throne than the definition of everything today. Because the definition of everything today includes unbelievers and rebels and fallen angels and the lake of fire. And we'll have a different definition of everything after the great white throne. So think about that between now and Sunday. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessings we have to look forward to. I thank you that this age is an age of preparation. It's the next age, Father, where all things will be subjected to our Savior, and that all things will be, he will be head over all things to us, to the church. And I pray that we can appreciate these things and anticipate them and start working towards them and stop being so wrapped up in the here and now, in the politics and the earthly things. Father, this world is not our home. The next world is going to be awesome. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.